Okay, Matthew chapter 5, now as you begin this, of course you're beginning the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. This is the first one of the great discourses that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. In His ministry, there are a number of them, and we'll get them as we go through the book, but this is one of the first ones. And He says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set sort of like a king, sits on His throne. His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in heart, spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice the topic involved here in this passage is the kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount focuses on that. And He goes up into a mountain. In the scripture, over and over again, a mountain is a type of what? A kingdom. And He goes and He goes up into a mountain, like into His kingdom, and He sits down there like in His kingdom. Now, He's not in the kingdom, you understand that. But what He's doing, and He doesn't speak to them as though He's in the kingdom per se, but He speaks to them as announcing that the kingdom is near. And so He sits down and He teaches His disciples, and let's face it, folks, everybody that heard Him, every man that listened to Him, had a beard. He didn't eat pork. He didn't eat bacon. He went to the temple. He worshipped on the Sabbath. He was a circumcised, pork abstaining, Sabbath observing, temple worshipping Jew. And that's what they were. And that's who they were. And when you go down through this passage, you're not dealing with Christian doctrine. Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, what you're fixing to read here about the Beatitudes, a modernist has about 5 passages of Scripture that he uses. He uses the 23rd Psalm, and he uses the 10 Commandments, and he uses the Beatitudes, and he uses the Lord's Prayer, and he uses 1 Corinthians 13. And that's about how big his Bible is. So when you go down through this passage, you want to notice what it says. Most people that go to church, that's about all they know about the Bible. They know those passages because that's all they hear. Then they hear somebody talking about fixing the wheel on the wagon, or, you know, calling the cows in when it was time to go home in the evening. If you don't believe that, ask Brother Cash over here the other Sunday what he heard up there where he went. He was telling me about it. You know, you'd think people don't do that in church, don't you? You know, I went into a church service some months ago in a certain kind of church, and heard this guy speak, you know, and he had a whole bunch of people in front of him to talk to and supposed to preach the gospel to him. So what they said he was going to do, what they announced him to do. And he talked about a little boy losing and finding his little red wagon. You know? Did you ever hear when you were a kid somebody said something happened and they said, "Well, that's just your little red wagon"? You ever hear that? Well, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the guy lost his little red wagon and found it, how wonderful it was, you know? Well, that's that kind of people, that's about all the Bible they know. And what you're dealing with here, it hadn't got anything to do with what they do with it, see? A moralist take these passages and pull out and extricate certain passages out of it that they like and go with it. Now, we don't want to do that. The Sermon on the Mount here has to do with the principles of the kingdom of heaven. He's describing kingdom living. And what the lifestyle of a kingdom saint is going to be. These people that he's describing are people who are going to go through the tribulation and into the kingdom. And he's describing the type of lifestyle that they're to exemplify. And what he does is he's showing how that the establishment of the kingdom of heaven is going to produce the way of life that brings peace and prosperity and blessing and happiness to all mankind. And as you read down through this passage, you'll see this spontaneous living for other people all down through it. And the way that comes about is in the kingdom, when he puts a new heart and a new spirit in them, there'll be that spontaneous fulfilling and living for other people, for the Lord and for others, like over in Ezekiel chapter 36. So when you're dealing with a passage, that's what you're dealing with, and you want to remember that it's not doctrine for today. It's doctrine that describes kingdom living. And that's why the details of this passage just don't fit us today. For example, look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, not today, he doesn't, does he? You know better than that. I mean, brother, the meek wind up with nothing. You know that. And maybe there's an example of an exception to that rule occasionally comes along. Everybody picks it up like it's something. But that's not the exception to the rule there. That's the rule. And that isn't the way it works today. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. And in the context, he's talking about the law of Moses. Verse 17, the law of the prophets. He's talking about the Pentateuch. Break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know something, people? How many folks go around teaching people to keep the law? But what's the matter? When you put that verse up against Romans chapter 6, verse 14, or Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 6, what happens? Well, you just go away scratching your head if you're trying to make them all the same. Those verses say you're not under the law. Those verses say you're dead to the law. You're delivered from the law. Here it says, if you teach somebody that, you're going to be least in the program. See, that stuff, it's the details, see? The specific details of the passage just won't fit us. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. How many of you folks ever been tempted to just get, when you got mad at somebody, just say, Reka? Nobody? You don't even know what it means, do you? See, that's not your situation there. We don't go around calling people Reka, and when we do, you're not in danger of the council. What in the world are you talking about? So that's Jewish situation. That's a situation, the whole thing. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, where's an altar to bring it to? You got an altar around here somewhere? No. See, it's an entirely different kind of a situation. Look down at verse 38. You have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. How many times have you heard that? You know? And if any man shall sue thee at law, take away thy coat. Let him have thy cloak also. You know what they say? I've heard what the preachers say about if a guy hits you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek, and after that you can fight. You know, I've heard all that. You know, that's what they say. You know, yeah, somebody try to apply that. He said, well, you hit me one time, I tell you what, you go get some of those modernists that claim these passages and say it's all doctrine for today. You watch what's happening in India today. The World Council of Churches and the National Council of Church Bunch is over there right now stealing church property from Christian people. Do you know that? They're not turning the other cheek, bunch of liars, bunch of four flushers. They go over into Angola and into Africa over there, down here in Central America, and tell the people you got, they try to, you know, play Robin Hood, take away from people and give stuff back to people and all that kind of business. But you go over there in India where a bunch of Bible-believing Christians have separated themselves from that bunch of apostate monkeys, and you know what's happened? They're suing them to get the church property that the Christians built. Now look here. Hey, don't you know that's happening right here down in Peoria? The fellow down there that's in that big Presbyterian church finally got out, you know, after all these years. People deny the virgin birth and he excused them. People deny the blood atonement, he excused them. People denied the word of God, he excused them. But when they ordained a woman to preach, he got out. Isn't that crazy? I mean, man, if you don't care about the book and the blood and all the rest, what do you care about if they ordain women to preach for? But he finally got the courage of his convictions and got out. And you know what they're doing? They're suing him for his church building. Congregation, a couple of thousand people down there. Bruce Dunn's who I'm talking about. Peoria. Isn't that crazy? People say, well, turn the other cheek. You see, they don't practice the stuff. And you know that stuff won't work today, don't you? You go down through that, whosoever shall, verse 41, shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. When's the last time you had somebody compel you to go a mile with you? I mean, what he's talking about, do you? That stuff's, you know, you hitchhike, pick a guy up hitchhiking, he's going to compel you to go a mile? You see, folks, the details of this stuff don't fit today. And the reason they don't is not because the Bible's archaic, out of date, and doesn't mean anything. It's because this stuff is doctrine that isn't ours today. Now listen to me. The ethical content, are you listening? The ethical content of the Sermon on the Mount, that is the ethics that Christ teaches, in many places are the same as the ethics that Paul teaches. If you take Romans chapter 12 and you lay it up against Matthew 5, you'll find many places where the ethical content of the two are similar. And that's because he says, Paul says that we're to walk in the Spirit. He says we're to be filled with the Spirit. That's the kind of lifestyle these people are going to be having that's going to produce this kind of stuff. Be filled with the Spirit. And he says that in us the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. See? But that's the details and the specific details of the passages don't fit because the doctrine isn't ours. See? So there's some spiritual, ethical things you can learn from this. There's some great passages down through here, and I'm not going to try to depreciate the value of the passages. I don't want you to think that. But we're going to study them where they fit and see how they work there, and then you can glean the applications out of them more sensibly. Instead of trying to scratch your head and figure out what something is and how it would work today, and then throwing up your hands and quitting. All right, let's go with verse 3. By the way, the disciples there in verse 1 and 2 would be his followers, those Jewish followers, basically that little flock. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, verse 6. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst, 7. Blessed are the merciful, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, 10. Blessed are they. You see that blessed, 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 blessed? That word blessed means happy. And it doesn't mean happy just like that, but it means happiness. It means joy and happiness and blessedness. That comes from a real reason for being blessed, not just some frivolous thing. You know, you hear you're just slap happy. Not something that's based just on circumstances. It's obvious. You get on verse 10, 11, and 12. It's something based not on circumstances, but something beyond circumstances, and it has to do with being. With a real reason, a deep reason, because that makes it so. But because those things start with blessed, 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 these things are called the Beatitudes. That's where that word comes from, is that word blessed there. The Beatitudes, the blessed ones. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, that word happy is makarios. The Greek word, and a lot of times if you hear this guy from Greece over there and from Cyprus, Archbishop Makarios, you read about him in the newspaper every now and then? That's his name is that word there in the Greek language. He's Mr. Happy. He doesn't act like he's very happy. You know, he's usually over here squawking about the Turks fighting them, but anyway, that got nothing to do with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, that is the people that know their own spiritual need. Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, the kingdom of heaven is going to be built on a certain type of spiritual attitude. What is it? Is it pride? No, it's humility. The kingdom of heaven isn't built on pride and arrogance. That's the day when the lofty looks of men are brought low, and every high look is brought down, see? And the kingdom of heaven is built on humility. Write down there in your notes if you want to, and by the way, I'm going to give you a bunch of verses that you can look at as comparison. We're not going to spend all night going through all these verses, okay? I'm going to go through the Sermon on the Mount with you quickly. Just try to give you some commentary, some overview of it, and just catch the high places, because we got to hurry. We got to get through with Matthew. Now, we've done about 9, 10, about 14 weeks already, and we don't have but about 40 to get through it. So we're going to have to light the afterburners in here somewhere, and we're going to do it 5, 6, and 7. We're going to go through this a little quicker. The poor in spirit. Humility is the issue there. Psalm 34:18, Isaiah 66:2, and Matthew 11:29. You remember what Jesus says? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Remember, that's it. So that's that attitude that is going to be the attitude of the people that live and go into the kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that's a special kind of mourning. See, now you have to remember that. That's a special category of mourning, because all people that mourn are not comforted people. You know that, don't you? Oh, Judas got real sorry and mourned about having sold out Christ. Did anybody comfort him? Nobody I ever read about. He went into to the people he got the money from. What'd they do? They cussed him out and sent him home. They didn't comfort him. He went out and hung himself. No comfort there. You take a guy in hell, you reckon anybody comforting him? So it's not a blanket statement. It's a specific type of mourning. I've seen pictures of mamas over there in Ethiopia holding their dead babies, you know, emaciated little frames of a baby and squalling and wailing. I doubt anybody can comfort somebody like that. You know that? I doubt anybody understands that. And you go up and put your arm around them and try to comfort them, but it just don't work. Doesn't work, does it? Well, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, is a specific type of mourning. Come over to Matthew 24. And I want to, the first couple of these, I want to run a couple of verses with you and let you see how specifically these things deal with the kingdom program and kingdom living. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. The second coming of Christ is taking place. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth, and that'll be Israel, do what?
Mourn.
And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see, when He comes back, Israel's going to mourn. They're going to be sorry. There's going to be some mourning for Israel. Come over to Revelation chapter 1. It isn't going to just be Israel, folks. It's going to be the whole earth's going to mourn. But they're going to mourn because He's coming back in vengeance. Revelation 1:7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also that pierced Him, that's Israel, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. See that? People mourning when He comes back. Now come on to Zechariah chapter 12, and you see the idea here. Folks, Israel isn't going to be saved till they repent and turn to Christ. And when they do that, they're going to mourn over their rejection of Him. Zechariah 12. The people that mourn their former rejection of Him are the ones that are going to get in over there. They're the people that are going to be comforted. Zechariah 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the second coming of Christ. He comes up to defend and deliver Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon Me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for Him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadadram, Dramon, and the valley of Megiddon. That's Megiddo. That's where Armageddon is. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and his wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. See, the tribes are going to split up, bust up, and go to mourning in their own territory. The families of the house of Levi, when he talks about every tribe mourning, see, the tribes gather off, and they go to mourning over what they've done. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there should be a fountain open in the house to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness and so on and so forth. They're going to mourn their rejection of Him. And those people that mourn it, the people that rebel against Him and oppose Him, won't get any comfort. But the people that mourn, Isaiah, he says, comfort ye my people, comfort ye my people. Isaiah 40. And you want to see the comfort? Write down Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 51, verse 11 and 12. And Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. And you check those passages. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 51, verse 11 and 12. and Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3, you check those passages and you'll see that the mourning there is, the comforting there, rather, is comforting in the millennium. They get the kingdom. They get the comfort that's given to the people that mourn in the kingdom. Again, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Doctrinally is a specific mourning and sorrow and a specific comfort. Okay? Now, you know, practically you can take that and take 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and say that God's a God of all comfort. And you can be comforted. He'll comfort you in all your tribulation, that you might be able to comfort them who are in tribulation with the comfort wherewith you yourself are comforted of God. You can take those verses like that in Paul's epistles and understand the comparative principle. But you can't take that thing in Matthew 5 as a blanket statement, because it isn't. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Somebody that's meek is not weak. Moses, Numbers chapter 12 says, is the meekest man on the face of the earth. But you wouldn't call Moses a weak man or a man without any power. Moses was he was a real bulldog. he's a blowtorch most of the time. But he's meek. That is, he didn't puff himself up, see? And being meek is somebody that can bear patiently the insults and the rejection that come along their way. Meekness is peace under pressure. It's the ability to bear with something and bear rejection and bear bad treatment and bear insult, not take it personally, get down and in the mouth about yourself that way like that, you know. Meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Now you want to underline the last two words, the earth. What are they inheriting? The earth. You see how that fits? That fellow's meek, that tribulation, he bears with it, and what happens? He gets the kingdom. Come back with me to Psalm 37 in one hand and Zephaniah chapter 2. Psalm 37 and Zephaniah chapter 2. That's Christ is making a reference to Psalm 37 when he makes that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Zephaniah chapter 2 and Psalm 37. Zephaniah is just two books in front of Zechariah, a little bitty book. Psalm 37. The quote over there is a reference to Psalm 37, verse 11. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And that's what's going to take place. Verse 9, but evildoers shall be cut off. That apostate nation is going to be gone. But those that wait upon the Lord, see, being patient, waiting on Him, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, and so forth. So the quote, the meek shall inherit the earth, is a reference to that. If you look at Zephaniah chapter 2, you'll see the thing there again. Verse 3, Zephaniah 2:3. Verse 1, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, that's Israel. Behold, the decree bringeth forth before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You see that business about seeking meekness and seeking righteousness? You're going to read a passage in a minute that says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know what you do when you hunger and thirst for something? Man, you're desperate for it. You're looking for it. If you're hungry and you're thirsty for something, you're out scrounging around trying to get it, aren't you? You're desperate for it. That's what he's talking about. And the issue there is the judgment's fixing to fall, and he says, hey, you guys better get on the stick and get right. See? And when they do over there, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's talking again. The issue is that little flock. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, see, you can make a spiritual application of that, but the truth of the matter is, in the passage, it's that thing over there in Zephaniah. Let me show you a passage back in Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah 26, where, boy, you just see this. You know, I've referred to Isaiah 26 several times about that issue about the righteous nation. And I hope when you fellows are studying these passages, you're not just writing them down, but you go back, and we don't have time in the short time we have here to study all of the context every time in the passages back there. I do the best I can to lay it out for you and then give you the verses. But you need to study those passages and look back there at all those things when we go over them. And this passage in Isaiah 26, it dovetails over there into Matthew so close that you just can't extricate the thing. You see the righteous nation in verse 2. They're kept in perfect peace, verse 3. Trust in the Lord, verse 4. Verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high. There goes the poor in spirit coming down. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the foot of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness is the lifestyle of the kingdom. But when Christ comes, who is he? Jeremiah 23, verse 5. He's the Lord our righteousness. You see that? So you got a double kind of a deal there. The righteousness is Christ is the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah our righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is, they're desperate for that lifestyle that matches that kingdom living. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me, I seek thee early. I will seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now there's a fellow that's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seems to me. There's a fellow that's heart and soul and spirit craves after the righteousness that Christ is going to bring. So when you're talking about blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's literal, folks. As well as, and I, like I said, I realize you can make a spiritual application and you don't want to cut that off, you know. Aren't you better when you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Aren't you better off when you do that? You know something I've told you before. I've learned, I took some counsel from a man many years ago. He said, you know, the less things you want in life, the happier you'll be. Well, I've heard that time and again since then, but I tell you, that's a living and dying truth. You know that? The less you want, you desire, you gotta have, the happier you are. Well, you know how not to want and desire and be covetous and idolatrous all the time? Covetousness is idolatry, Paul said. You know how to do that? Hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. If you set your affections on things above, won't you forget about things down here? Well, you might not forget about them, but you sure can deal with them a lot differently, can't you? Sure. So there's an application of it. Verse 7, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You give mercy, you're going to get it. That's that reciprocal kind of mercy. And he talks about it again in chapter 7. When he says, judge not, lest you be judged, for with what measure you meet, what you give it out with, it's going to be measured back to you. That kind of thing. He says it in 7:12, all things whatsoever you'd have men should do to you, do ye even so to them. But boy, you have a problem with that today. I mean, you'd have a real problem with practicing that kind of an attitude today. I mean, suppose a fella wanted to drink liquor. So he came up and gave you a pint of liquor, so you give him one. I mean, hey, that's all right, isn't it? You know what it says? Do to others what you'd have them do to you. If you're going to be merciful, I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to give you some booze. Now, you got to give me some. You can go out and buy them some. See, you can stretch that thing to the place it doesn't make any sense. And you have a problem with that when you try to apply the thing literally out of its context today. Now, if you leave it where it fits, and you compare it over there with James chapter 2 and passages like that, it'll work. But you've got to leave it where it goes. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, boy, here's a real good one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me ask you something. How many people believe that every man sometimes going to see God? About two-thirds of you. Well, I tell you what, they're not a soul ever been born in this universe isn't going to face God Almighty one day. If you're lost, you're going to face Him at the great white throne judgment. You're going to face God Almighty standing right there in the naked clothes and rags and tattered garments of your own self-righteousness. They're going to face Him. And if you're saved, you know you're going to see Him, don't you? Amen. Well, everybody's going to see God one time or another. Even the people that aren't pure in heart. So again, the verse has a specific application, not just the broad, so that's not a salvation verse for do-gooders. That's what I'm saying. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, if you want to come back with me to Psalm 24, well, everybody's going to see God one time or another, even the people that aren't pure in heart. So again, the verse has a specific application, not just the broad, so that's not a salvation verse for do-gooders. That's what I'm saying. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, if you want to come back with me to Psalm 24, I'll show you the doctrine on the passage. Psalm 24, it's plainly given out back here, Psalm chapter 24. Now, Psalm 24 is a psalm on the second coming of Christ. Psalm 22, you have the crucifixion. Psalm 25, you have the, Psalm 23, you have the Lord's, is my shepherd psalm thing there, the crook. You have the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the cross. Then you have the congregation of those that walk in the valley of the shadow of death, which would be like Matthew 4 where we read over there, those people that sit in the valley of the shadow of death. That's that little flock that are comforted and got the crook to take care of them. And then 24, you have His coming. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. What's the guy's got? He's got a pure heart and clean hands, and what's he going to be able to do? He's going to be able to go up where God is. Now, he's not talking about heaven. What's he talking about? He's going to ascend into the hill of the Lord and going to stand in His holy place. He's going to be able to go up to the temple where Christ is. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. That's an interesting verse. Jacob there is put in the place of God. They're seeking God. But He's the God of Jacob. So He puts Jacob there. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Here He comes. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. See? Man, there He is. He's right there in their midst. And you know who's going to see Him and go up there and participate in that kingdom with Him? The pure in heart. That's it. Come over to Isaiah 33. Have to give me a second to find this one. Isaiah 33:14. Here it is. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in the everlasting burnings? That's his judgment when he comes back. He that walketh uprightly. Nope. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. See that going down through there? Verse 17, their eyes shall see the king in his beauty. That's it. The guy doing right. See, the guy with that pure heart and clean hands. The guy doing rightly, he's going to see the king. And don't you know over there when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Isaiah 35 says, when your God comes, your God's going to come with vengeance, second coming. And when he comes, the lame are going to leap, the blind are going to see, and all those things over there. And over those passages are quoted in here as a reference to Christ, identifying who he was. You see, folks, Israel at that time, the believers there saw God in Christ. And they're going to see him that way in that kingdom. He's Emmanuel, isn't he? God with us. And I've told you ever since we've been in Matthew, you keep reading those passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 35, and it's a second coming passage with the God coming back in vengeance and setting things right and setting up his kingdom and get rid of sickness. And they're quoted in Matthew and Mark and Luke about, and they said, this is Christ, this is done, that this passage over here might be fulfilled. And that's a second coming passage fulfilled in Christ. Why? He said, that's the first coming. That's because in the prophecy there and in the program here, up until Acts chapter 7, the issue was the second coming. The issue is the kingdom. The issue is the Messiah's here. The king's here. And the kingdom is coming. And that kind of thing. And so he's there. And he demonstrates himself to be the one who's going to bring in the kingdom. And they miss him. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They see God in him. He told Philip, he said, if I've been so long with you that you haven't known me, he said, you see me, you've seen the Father. Remember that passage in John 14? All right. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They're going to get it, see. They're going to get a hold of what's going on. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Oh boy, how'd you like to apply that today? That means you have to go down and join the United Nations and the Peace Corps and all the other movements and all the other stuff going on in the world today, right? You know, and people up yonder in Washington protesting against the South Africans and the people there protesting against the Polish people, the Polish consulate and all that business over there and all that stuff. Protesting. You know, they're always going to protest. Well, I can get into that. Anyway, those guys, you know what they're doing? They quote that verse before they go. That's right. You don't get all that on the TV, do you? You don't see all that. But you know what those guys? We're going out being peacemakers, see? You know something? That's a mess, isn't it? Well, you don't want to know that. The chief characteristic of the kingdom, folks, is going to be peace. And this thing's said with the millennial kingdom in view. And you listen. There never has been peace yet. And there won't be till the second coming. There are 42 hot wars going on this planet right now. There are 5 million people in 42 wars going on right now, shedding their life's blood today. And some old pompous rascal will get on the TV and talk about peace, you know. And some old long-robed Dagon fish god cap rascal get on that TV and go to talking about, we want to speak out against terrorism, and his priest and church and his followers going with his blessing at that moment killing people in North Ireland. Terrorists. You know what's going on in the world, folks? Just whatever you can get away with, if people will let you get away with it. That's what's going on in the world. And that rascal get on and quote, blessed are the peacemakers. He's a liar and a four-flusher to boot. I don't get off on that. I get myself mad at myself. But you understand, you can twist this stuff, see. But when they go into that kingdom, hey, that's going to be something. That's going to be something. Peace on earth. Did you know when Jesus Christ came the first time, he didn't come to bring peace? You know that, don't you? Luke chapter 12, the Lord said over there in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 to 53, that I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword and set father against mother and mother against child and child against daughter. Daddy and mama against daughter and all that stuff. He said, I came to bring a sword and division. Peace comes a second time over there, see? And until then, you're not going to have it. Verse 10. Well, what I'm trying to say to you is, you go down through here, you just need to notice all these things work if you put them as kingdom living. If you don't, you just wind up making a mess. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now notice he didn't say for tomfoolery's sake. For doing right. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they when men shall revile you, talk bad about you, and persecute you. That's not just talk about you, but treat you bad. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Please underline that word, falsely. For my sake. Two qualifications. Number one, the persecution and the bad talk's got to be a lie. You're doing right, and they're saying something bad about you. I mean, folks, and then it's got to be for my sake. Two things. I mean, look, a lot of people do something that's right and get rapped about it. I mean, there are people get slandered all the time. I bet drunks slander each other. Did you know that? I mean, one drunk, the other drunk standing at the bar, you know, and he said, you didn't pay for your drink. Yeah, I did. You didn't pay for your drink. Yeah, I did. He don't pay for his drinks. You know, they talk bad about each other. I've seen them. Haven't you seen that kind of stuff? Sure. But he said, do it for righteousness' sake and for my sake. See, that's like over in 1 Peter about when you suffer because you deserve it. Well, you've got no big thing. But when you suffer for Christ's sake, that's different. That's this passage here. And it says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecute they the prophets which were before you. Now, the issue there has to do with persecution that's true of all real followers of Christ. They get it, see? And the passage, you can make a good application, because when you get somebody reviles you or takes action against you for Christ, you're doing something for Christ's sake, you're doing what's right, see? And you're doing the right thing, and you get it, because you're doing the right thing and you're doing it for Christ. And then you get persecuted or somebody slanders you or something. Well, what do? Well, he says, rejoice. Don't get mad and blow up and strike back at them. He says, rejoice. Be happy about it. Now, that's hard. And it's going to be hard for these people in tribulation. Real hard for them. Because what they're going to have happen is they're going to have the groceries cut off and the lights cut off and the water cut off and the sewer cut off, and they're not going to be able to go out and get gas for the car and milk for the baby and food for the clothes and not food for the clothes for the kids and clothes for the kids, and they're not going to be able to feed the dog and anything else, see? Get fired from the job, all that kind of thing. But it'll work today. You that's the attitude you ought to have. That's Pauline, brother. Bless them that curse you. Bless them and don't revile back at them. And take it. And I tell you, that heaps coals of fire on the head. You ever see somebody do that? Just rejoice about it? I learned a long time ago that, and sometimes it aggravates people, I guess, with me, but I learned you can't change people. Now, God can change them, but you're not going to change them. And I tell you, I learned a long time ago that if I beat my head up against a wall with somebody for a little while or a situation for a little while, and I mean, I'll do it for a while, but then I give up. I'm not going to knock all my front teeth out just to get my way about something. And I've learned, you know, if you can't get it done, well, then just praise God and go on. You don't have to get mad. Just, well, glory to God. Hallelujah. I had a guy call me up not too long ago. He said, well, I think I'm going to quit. You know, he's all discouraged, down the mouth, and so forth. About the sixth time he'd call, said, I'm going to quit. I said, well, praise the Lord, I believe you ought to quit. They got all upset at me. I was agreeing with him. I mean, folks, you know, if that's the way you are, just quit. I mean, hey, God's work isn't going to suffer because of you. God, you think God needs you? He ain't got to have you. He's got to have me. I mean, good night, nurse. Who in the world are you anyway? Isn't it a privilege to serve God? Isn't it a joy to serve God? Isn't it an opportunity to be grasped after? Sure it is. Man, get up off your bed of tears there and get going. and rejoice. See? I mean, just let go. Don't hang on to it all the time. We get something, we hang on to it. You know, we just look it around like, leave it go, man. Leave it go. If you can't do anything about it, forget it. And that's the attitude that got them. That's not to be flippant and crazy and nutty. You know, some of the guys watching this tape, I know you. Most of you people aren't going to get out there and stick your neck. Most of you have problem enough sticking your neck out far enough. See? But you get some of these young guys want to preach or something, you know, sometimes they get a little radical, you know, and they'll be out trying to make trouble for Jesus' sake. I don't mean that. Don't be foolish. But if you get it, take it. And praise God for it. Don't get all upset. You know what people tell me? You've heard it. People say, well, you just don't have persecution day like you used to. You know? Well, I don't know where they've been all their life, but if you want to see whether or not you can have persecution today, the average Christian says that because they're not doing anything. See? If you want to see whether or not you can get, whether there's any persecution going on in the world today, you go to work tomorrow on your job and you do everything for 24 hours, starting right now, you do everything right for one 24-hour period. Now, you just imagine doing that. You don't leave one thing that ought to be done undone. And you don't do one thing that ought not be done. You do everything right. You say everything right. You don't fail to say everything that ought to be said, and you hold back. You don't say anything that shouldn't be said, and you do everything right for one 24-hour period, and you see if you don't get it. I said that to a guy one time. He said, man, they'd fire me tomorrow if I did that. He said, he said, you're not talking to a working man, are you? I said, yeah. Go do it on your job. He said, I wouldn't have a job by noon. Well, go home praising God, saying, glory, hallelujah, I got fired. No, it would be crazy, but hey, yeah, do it. You'll see if you get some persecution. It's there. You see, most people just aren't doing anything. And I'm not worried about you people getting too radical because, you know, like I said, most of us never sit around and never stuck a neck out far enough for it to count anyway. But you see, there's the reason those things will fit us today like they do is that you and I today have a very special relationship to the rejection of Christ. The age in which we live is the official age of His rejection. And Paul says over there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, that he's catching up the sufferings which are behind for the body of Christ. See, he's taking the sufferings of Christ which are behind, and he's suffering them. That is, this is Christ's age of His rejection, and we bear His rejection in the world. And as we go out as His body and we live as His representative, as His ambassadors, here the world's going to react to us, or Him in us, the way they react to Him. They're going to treat us the way they treat Him. And that's what Paul over there calls the fellowship of His suffering. It's what he talks about, yea, all that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when you read those passages there, there's a sense in which you can apply them to yourself spiritually. But if you look at them again, you'll see that you can't apply them doctrinally. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, you going to get the kingdom of heaven because you're persecuted? No. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You can rejoice about it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Well, that's a good attitude to keep. For great is your reward in heaven. And somebody says, well, but I thought you said that the kingdom of heaven is on earth. How come their reward is in heaven? Well, come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Get two passages. 1 Peter chapter 1 and Revelation chapter number 22. 1 Peter 1 and Revelation chapter 22. And here's two passages you need to mark down and remember. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They've been begotten again. God begat the nation out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 32, of the rock that begat thee, thou art not mindful. He begat them once. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, Israel, the nation, ye must be born again. The verse says, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him gave he the power to become the sons of God. Those people were already the children of God, physically. They were God's chosen people. He physically begat the nation out of Israel, out of Egypt. And they were his people. Isaiah says, you can say that God, the Lord, is our Father, for he hath made us. He begat us. But now they have to be begotten spiritually. See? And Peter's saying, we've got that. They've got it. Begotten us again. Unto a lively hope, verse 4, to an inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, underline it now, reserved in heaven for you. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 and following, Jesus tells a parable. The man goes away into a far country to receive the kingdom and come back. You remember the story? Type of Christ. Going up there, getting the authority. We studied it. Daniel chapter number 7. He goes to the Ancient of Days and receives authority as the Son of Man to execute rulership in the kingdom. And he comes back and establishes the kingdom. The thing is reserved in heaven up there. See? They're storing up their treasures and reserving them there. And the thing will be brought back with them. Their reward is there to be brought back in the kingdom. Revelation 22 verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Okay? So that's the issue there. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, we got to quit, but we're not going to be able to get down through verse 16. I'd like to. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Ye are the light of the world. You see the two figures? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. Salt and light affect things. Okay? And it's important that you notice that salt influences things. It has the issue of stopping corruption. And they're the salt. It's interesting. They're not sugar sticks. God's people, God's prophet, God's man is not a sugar stick. He's salty, see? And there are a lot of parallels between salt and the ministry. When the ministry is done right, salt will sting you. It's got a bite to it. But when it bites and stings, what does it do? It heals. It hurts, but it heals, doesn't it? Isn't that why it's stinging? Bringing some healing. Salt's a preservative. It'll get rid of corruption. See? It'll preserve things. Salt flavors things, makes it tasty. That isn't all. If it's salty, can you eat just one? No, it gives you an appetite for more, doesn't it? See, all those things are the parallels in the ministry. You're the salt of the earth. The idea there is that they're the preservation, they're the preservative of the earth. And all the rest, they're just good for nothing. The idea there is he's talking to that little flock, and they're the issue. They're what's preserving the earth. And the rest of the nation is just good to be cast out. You're the light of the world. A city that sitteth on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Tell me something. What does that verse remind you of? Come over to Luke chapter 15 real quick. What does that verse remind you of? You don't put it under a bushel, but you put it on a candlestick. Ye are the light of the world. Men don't put a light, they don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, they put it under on a candlestick. You remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 20? There are seven candlesticks. What are they? They're the seven churches. Those tribulation churches are likened unto candlesticks, holding out that word, see, in that trib. Luke chapter 15. That candlestick, it says, it gives light to the whole, to all that are in the house. The house there is the house of Israel. Luke 15, there are three parables. The one about the 99 sheep, the one about the woman sweeping the house to get the coin, and the one about the lost son. Those parables fit the ministry of Christ and His apostles to Israel. The first one, the lost sheep, is the time of the earthly ministry of Christ. The lost coin going down through there is the time of the Acts period with the apostles going out and preaching to Israel. And then the lost son there and him coming back, that's the restoration of Israel in the kingdom. Now look at verse 8. Either what woman, type of Israel, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, she's lost one piece of silver, she doth light a candle and sweep the house, seeking diligently till she find it. You see what's happening there? That woman loses the piece of silver. Silver in the Bible is redemption money. The value that Israel has for the world is represented there. See? Salvations of the Jews. So she lights a candle and sweeps out through the whole house to find that thing of lost value. Ye are the light of the world. Don't put it under a bushel. Over in Mark he says you don't put it under a bed. Commercialism and laziness put out the light. A lot of things you can do with that in the tribulation. A lot of things you can do with that practically today. You put it on a candlestick, type of that, those churches, that witness, and it giveth light to the whole house, to all that are in the house. You're getting that stuff back. See how stuff works? If you write down there, write down Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 20, and you'll see that the light that's given out by Israel in that kingdom over there is a fantastic light. We'll go through some of that next time because there's several things there you need to get. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice the verse. Your light shines before men. Why? That they may see your good works. Please notice, the verse does not say that your works shine. The verse says your light shines. Your testimony shines, and then they examine your good works. The light shines, folks, in order to get people to observe the works. If you want people to observe your works, you do that by witnessing. And don't you know that's a fact? That's where verse 10 comes in. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You go out and witness, and you know what people do to you? You know what they do, don't you? You start talking to them about the Lord, about getting right, about being saved, about going to heaven when they die, not going to hell. What do? They start looking for every little mistake you can make. They'll put paint cans in your way and top strings and lock doors on you, whatever they can do to try to make you lose your temper or get mad or slam down the pencil or do something, you know. If they can catch you in one thing, see, they'll put a spotlight on your life so close. That's why people say, well, I believe in living it, you know. You know that. You know how they do that. Down south, they do that all the time. So, I believe you ought to live it. Let my life be a testimony. Well, you know, if you let your life of honesty and integrity and goodness be a testimony. You know who gets credit for that? You do. You know the only way for God to get the credit for it is for you to talk about Him. Because everybody around, they might admire you, they might respect you, they might hold you in high esteem, but they're going to give you the credit unless you open your mouth and give the glory to God. And when you do that, you know what they're going to do? They're going to look for the kinks in the armor, and they're not going to wind up thinking quite so much of you. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And that's true of us too. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. We hold forth the word of life. We shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And Colossians chapter 4, he says that our speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. So there's an application for us being salt and an application for us being light. All right. Well, that's fast, but that'll give you something.